Ephesians chapter 1. Are you guys ready for this? You may not be, but you think you are. No, I'm just kidding. I'd like to do a little bit of an introduction tonight, or maybe a big introduction, because I think it's important to see the context. So we'll get into it. Why don't you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Welcome to our Hillsboro and McMinnville campus. Good to have you all with us tonight on this beautiful evening. Let's get to it. Ephesians chapter 1. Some say, commentaries and what have you, that Ephesians is the summit of Paul's writings. And I can see why some would say that. A lot of theologians describe this book as the one that sort of nails it all down. It's almost like the commentary on all of Paul's writings. And Paul boils it down in the book of Ephesians. Our position in Christ is a major theme. Salvation, major theme. Redemption, election, chosen before the foundation of the world. Paul doesn't just try to describe the topics. He says what it is and then spells it all out for us. F.F. Bruce, does anybody read F.F. Bruce? Okay, one. Do you like F.F. Bruce? I like F.F. Bruce. You can check him out. But he's a guy that I've read a lot of his commentaries. I really appreciate his work. But he wrote this about Ephesians. He said, "The elevated themes of Ephesians make it highly praised and prized by commentators. Ephesians has been called the queen of the epistles, the quintessence of Paulinism, the divinest composition of man, and even the Waterloo of commentators. Some say that Ephesians reads like a commentary on the Pauline letters, and probably it has the best termed, been termed the crown of Paulinism," which is kind of interesting. If you want to read sort of the pinnacle of Paul's writings, that's what the scholars are saying about the book. It's short, but it's powerful. And here in chapter one, we see sort of a division into three sections in this chapter. Verses 1 and 2 is Paul's salutation. Verses 3 through 14 is Paul's praise for God's plan of salvation. Verses 15 through 23 is Paul's thanks to the saints. And that's how he breaks up chapter one. And so we'll start with chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Paul's salutation. Let's read. It says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God to the saints, which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." So the saints that be at Ephesus, what an unlikely place to find saints, at least before Paul got there. It was the center of paganism. It was the center of polytheism. We'll get into that in a minute. But we first saw the Ephesian people back when we were studying the book of Acts, Acts chapter 18, verses 19 and 21, where it says that, you know, Paul went to Ephesus and he left them there and entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they desired him to tarry longer with them, he didn't consent to stay longer there, but bade them farewell and said, "I must keep the feast in Jerusalem." So he went back to, you know, to Jerusalem and sailed from Ephesus to Jerusalem. So just kind of a reminder on Paul's missionary journeys, the thing I just described there was Paul's first missionary journey. And we kind of looked at that when we were in the book of Acts. You know, the idea is that Paul made that journey when he went to Athens. On his way back, as he was getting ready to head back to Jerusalem, he stopped off at Corinth and then went to Ephesus there. And he was there just for, it's debated on how long he was actually there, but at the most, just a few weeks, maybe just a few days, depending on who you're reading on the history of the whole thing or sorting out the Bible description. But he was there just for a very short time. They really wanted him to stick around, but he said, "Nope, got to go to Jerusalem." So he wouldn't come back until his third missionary journey, but this time he stayed in Ephesus longer than any other place that he stayed on the missionary journey trips, 3 whole years. So this was the third missionary journey, of course, always kind of started in Antioch, north of Jerusalem there, and made his way across, you know, Asia Minor and that whole region. But on that third journey, this is where he would really make it his major stop on the third journey at Ephesus. And Paul would stay there for 3 years and really largely with evangelism. He was just sharing the gospel in a pagan, very Hellenistic, polytheistic society. Now, 2 summers ago, I took a group of Athey Crickers. We rented a whole ship just to ourselves. And this was pretty fun. I gotta say, this ship was beautiful. We all had our own rooms and about the length of a football field. But we sailed the Aegean Sea where Paul sailed these journeys. And it was just such a beautiful thing. But we sailed into the little port of Kusadasi. That's there in Turkey. Which is where Ephesus is. Ephesus is only just a few, you know, short little drive, maybe a half hour drive from here. But this is a bunch of Athey Crickers. We're walking into the incredible ancient ruins of Ephesus. It might just be one of the most incredible archaeological digs in the world. Ephesus is incredible. It's gigantic. It was a huge city. Minimally 250,000 people lived there. Some say there were maybe twice that, but it was in those days. That's Nike, the goddess, that was carved everywhere in Portland and Ephesus. But as it turns out, it was all into the, you see the Hellenism there, the Greek influence by the polytheism. You see a lot of gods and goddesses and what have you. But there was one main god, and it wasn't Joe O'Halloran there. There was a bunch of Athey Creek. Those are some of our elders and stuff on that trip. That was a fun trip. But as you make your way down the main street of markets and what have you, you see shops and fountains, and there, you know, it was really something. But you get to this facade, this front of the what used to be the library of Celsus, which actually was built 50 years after Paul, that library behind us, and it was quite a building. It held approximately 12,000 scrolls. It was the third largest in the ancient world library, that is, after Alexandria and Pergamum. But this library is kind of the center of town. So like when you get to this, when you're walking through Ephesus, this is a major theme. Now it wasn't there though, when Paul was there. It came 50 years after Paul. But what was there was wealth. The city was really wealthy. And the main reason was because people came from all over the world to worship Diana, the goddess of the Ephesians. We'll talk more about that in a second. But because the Ephesians were sort of an epicenter of Artemis or Diana worship, people came and they brought their bucks, their lots of money. And with that, there was so much money in Ephesus, they built huge, extravagant houses. In fact, there's a terraced housing area that we tour. You walk into this covered area. They're trying to preserve it so it's all covered from the heat and weather and what have you. But these are the insides of the houses they've unearthed in archaeological digs. And there's mosaics and all kinds of reliefs on the walls. And it's just kind of an incredible place to see. You have to go there to see it, see the wealth. And they were living large there. Ornate marble everywhere. Paintings of idols. You can see Nike is right there, that orange goddess with the wings. That's, again, Nike, the goddess. On somebody's wall, they painted that fresco there. And that's the original thing. This is a shopping list they found of a guy. No joke. Literally, they found this shopping list in the archaeological digs. And on his list were, this is true, eggs, bread, oil, coins for the bath, prostitute, lettuce, and fish. That's actually the truth. And we'll talk more about the prostitute here in a second. But just another item on the list for the Ephesian man there. That wasn't a shocker for the Ephesian people. So with all that said, this housing was very ornate and very fanciful. And Paul is stumbling in to a city, a giant city where there's not one Christian, not one saved person. And that's his job, to be the light in a dark world. So, there was a big stir that Paul caused when he came to Ephesus. And this is something that it's good for us to remember when we study the book of Ephesians. So I do have some background work I really wanna do before we really dive into this. Paul caused a riot in Ephesus. Not unusual for Paul really, but this was a big one. And it almost cost Paul his life. And so I'd like you to turn to Acts chapter 19 with me, and let's flip back there and review. If you were with us in the book of Acts, this is review. But if you're just joining us now and are through the Bible study, this will be helpful. And it's good for us to just kind of remember. But what was the big stir that happened? Well, we pick it up in Acts chapter 19, starting in verse 23. You know, Paul's been preaching. The word of God was preached, so the word prevails, as it always does. Wherever you preach the word, it wins over a city, which I think is really important to know, but that's what's happening. So we pick it up in verse 23 of Acts 19. It says, "And the same time there arose no small stir about that way." Remember that was called the way, because Jesus said, "I am the way." Now you might say, "Brett, we should call the church the way like they did in those days." I'd be tempted. The problem is, there's been some weird cults like the Way International that has tried to take that name. And, you know, they always ruin things like that. So it's kind of a bummer. But I do love the name The Way. But that's what they're talking about. Verse 23, there's no small stir about the way that Paul was teaching. Well, verse 24, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana. Also, that the Roman, the Greek version of that is Artemis, for you history buffs. Artemis, Diana, brought no small gain to the craftsmen. In other words, they were getting rich off Diana worship. Verse 25, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation and said, "Sirs, you know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people from saying that they be no gods which are made with hands." So that not only this, our craft is in danger to be set at naught or made nothing, of the great goddess Diana should be despised and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. And when they'd heard these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And the whole city was filled with confusion, having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. That's, we'll show you that here in a second. And when Paul would have entered into the unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. The disciples said, "Paul, you can't go out there." It says there, verse 31, "And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused." Sounds like Congress. "And the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude of the Jews, putting him forward, and Alexander beckoned with the hand and would have made his defense unto the people. But when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice, the space of 2 hours cried out, 'Great is Diana of the Ephesians.' And when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, 'You men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of the Ephesians is a worshiper of the great goddess Diana, and from the image which fell down from Jupiter? Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly.'" Now, with this is kind of important to understand. This idea of the gods and goddesses, the problem is, the guys are worried their false god is gonna be made into nothing. Wouldn't you not really want to worship a god that people could make into nothing? Sort of reminds me of Dagon there in the Old Testament story when they put the Ark of the Covenant before Dagon. Remember Dagon, it fell over. Remember that? That's where that phrase came from. I'm joking. Their god, they had to prop him up. Remember that? They had to glue him back together and prop their god up. I'm so glad we worship a God that you don't have to try to hope that it doesn't exist anymore. That's what's going on. They're thinking, we're going to lose our living, you know, these guys said. They're afraid their wealth's going to be damaged because Paul's preaching the gospel in Ephesus. So Ephesus is the epicenter of the whole world's worship of God, of the goddess Diana, which is kind of interesting because the Ephesians sort of changed this goddess, Diana and what have you. 2 hours of them chanting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." That's what they yelled out, even more so when they knew that he was a Jew. Anti-Semitism, by the way, was happening back then. When they found out, you know, he was a Jew, they freaked out. Kind of reminds me of what happened in Portland Blazer. Denny Abja, maybe you're watching that. He's the first Israeli to be named NBA All-Star here at the Portland Trailblazers. I'm not interested in the NBA at all, not one tiny bit, but it is interesting that some people in Portland are calling for his dismissal and being deported because he's Israeli, even though he's winning games or at least helping us to win some games or whatever. But all that to say, they find out he's a Jew, so that it makes them all the more raged. And man, things are heating up. And they actually say, "Paul, you can't go out there into that theater." So what's going on with this? Well, you have to understand the history of Artemis and the goddess Diana. And maybe even a little more, I'm interested in telling you a little more this time than I went through this last time. And the reason why last time, there was something that I didn't bring up as much last time because it was probably too much history, but now I realize, wow, history repeats itself. And there's some things about this goddess and Artemis and Diana and Cybele that I want to share with you about because it's actually pertinent to today more than it was 15 years ago when I went through this last time. So who is Artemis? Artemis is the goddess of the hunt. And, you know, typically when you hear the name Artemis, that could be a Roman or a Greek who would use that term, the goddess of the hunt, or the name Artemis. This is the discovered, this statue was discovered in the first century, and it's displayed at the Louvre right now. You can go see this at the Louvre Museum. But this is the goddess of the hunt. And what happened here with this Ephesian deity, because notice how they were really into they said, you know, that Diana is the goddess of the Ephesians. Well, what does this have to do with this Artemis? Well, this goddess of the Greek and Romans was amalgamated over centuries to become this goddess. Let me show you. This is the same goddess technically, but this is the one of the Ephesians. Do you notice the difference? What is this? Well, this goddess is considered the Magna Mater, which is like the great mother of all gods. That's sort of the emphasis that she took on a completely different persona by the time she was brought into Ephesus centuries later. I told you the first Artemis of the Greco-Roman would be the goddess of the hunt as she's holding the gazelle or the deer there by the head and reaching for an arrow. That's kind of a good symbology of what they viewed, the goddess of the hunt. But what's the goddess? What did she become? She became the goddess of a fertility cult. The goddess, she went from the goddess of the hunt to the goddess of sex and fertility. When did that happen? Well, you have to go back to a period in Mesopotamia or in Babylon. So now we're talking like the 8th century BC, ancient Babylonians. They worshiped a Mesopotamian goddess named Ishtar. Now, is Ishtar where the word Easter came from? Probably not. Some people believe that because it sounds the same, but there's debate on that. And if you're doing Easter eggs and rabbits, some people will say you're going to hell because you've done that at Easter. I don't think that's going to send you to hell. There's a lot of other things that will send you to hell, but that's probably not one of them. But also the idea of Easter came at a different, probably a different thing. But Ishtar was a big goddess during the Mesopotamian era in Babylon. Ishtar was the goddess in Babylon of sex and fertility. And you can read about some of her exploits in some ancient books. In the 8th century BC, there's a poem written called The Epic of Era, E-R-R-A. And this 8th century poem mentions Ishtar. and the worship of Ishtar. And are you ready for this? This is something that might shock you. She was worshiped by a group of Sumerian priests who would castrate themselves. Then they would adorn themselves in women's attire, and they would become feminine in worshiping Ishtar. That happened. Now, advance a couple centuries from the sixth century, later to the sixth century, and now the Greek Empire is on the rise, and they adopt Ishtar from Mesopotamia in their polytheistic worldview, kind of a pagan version of syncretism for you that are curious. In their polytheistic worldview, they thought, let's bring her in. And Ishtar became Cybele, C-Y-B-E-L-E. And Cybele retains the same type of practices that Ishtar did. It was the same sexual cult, just by a different name. Cybele in the Greek Empire had also her attendants of the priests, and those priests were called Galli. Like Galli, no, Galli, G-A-L-L-I, the Galli priest. If you look them up, who are they? They were who castrated themselves, adorned themselves with women attire, put on women's jewelry and makeup, and they even let their hair grow long and would bleach their hair so that they would serve as really the ancient version of transsexuals as part of worship of Diana and Artemis. But that made its way all the way, that whole practice made its way all the way to Ephesus. And so you fast forward to Paul's day, the goddess on the right there, that picture, those aren't mosquito bites on her body or tumors. She's a multi-breasted goddess of sexuality and fertility and has got nothing to do with the hunt anymore. Why? Because it was all about, this sexual cult, really. The Roman men adopted Cybele into their culture as they continued to worship Cybele. But the Roman Empire, they ended up bringing the goddess down into the Ephesus area. They merged the two. That's why Diana is sort of unique in Ephesus with all the bumps on her body, if you would call it that, which are this multi-breasted goddess. Now, it was this ancient worship of Ishtar that turned to worship of Cybele, then to Artemis. And then these priests of Galli, they made their way all the way to Ephesus, and Ephesus became the epicenter of all that, if you could picture that. That's why, by the way, the guy in his list of groceries included prostitution and a ceremonial bath. It was all part of the paganism that was extremely sexual in nature in Ephesus. That's why people came from all over the world to worship the goddess Diana or Artemis, the fertility cult. And it was served by transsexual priests. That's the part that's kind of interesting. You know, to me, when you can see a pattern of when Satan messes with a culture, and you see the end of a culture ultimately, it usually has to do with this kind of sexual perversion. And you see the end of a culture or people group, once they reach a point of no return, it's almost like what Romans chapter 1 says, when God gives them over to their own lusts, their own perverted ideas. That's what ultimately will happen to Ephesus. Ephesus, do you know what happened to Ephesus? The reason why it's in ruin is because, the culture ends up failing like all the others, even the Roman Empire. And, you know, some of the greatest empires, what was the decline of these empires? It was almost always linked to moral failure that would lead to other reasons why they ceased to exist. So one of the greatest cities in the world, it was a seaport at the time, but the sea has gone away. So it's actually miles away from the seashore now. But Ephesus used to be right on the seashore and ships would come into the city. But once that happened, the city died. Once the sea sort of pulled back from Ephesus. There's a museum in Ephesus that's kind of fun to see. And I just want you to see, this is just kind of getting the vibe. But all these gods and goddesses, this is at the Ephesus Museum where our group, we walked through. Micah took some good shots of stuff. That's Emperor Domitian, the guy who boiled John in a pot of oil. There's mosaic floors that are amazing. The wealth in those homes, they had these beautiful floors. There's some of that on display. But this is what I really want you to see. The small idols that people had in their, these are like the ones Demetrius the silversmith would make, just like this. This is a little mini goddess Diana, and they would put those little gods in their niches. That's what those little holes in their walls. They'd put them there to bless their homes, these small idols. But when they'd go to the temple, they'd start seeing the big goddess, like this one, the multi-breasted, the crown on her head symbolized the temple of goddess Diana, which I'll talk about that in a second. But what we read here in Acts 19 is they believed that something fell down from heaven. Maybe it was a meteorite or something that hit the ground. And some even say they maybe carved it, this meteorite that fell into a statue. And then they made that the goddess out of this meteor that fell in ancient times. That's just possible. But the goddess of Diana, fertility, virginity, multi-breasted, some believe that they put that meteorite stone in this temple. And this temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was 475 feet long, 220 feet wide, all marble, complete marble, 127 pillars in this that are all 60 feet high. If you know this, our ceiling when it goes up to the trusses there, that's about 43 feet. So if you can put another almost 20 feet on top of that, that's how tall these pillars were. They rebuilt it three times until its final destruction in 401 AD. An ancient writer writing about the ancient wonders of the ancient world wrote this about this. I have seen the gardens of Babylon, the Colossus of Rhodes, the immense pyramids, the mausoleum. But when my eyes turned on the temple of Diana at Ephesus, all other wonders of the world lost their brilliance. And that's why people came from all over the world to worship and brought tons of money. And they came to this place where they practiced all kinds of sexual immorality and what have you. Ephesus had its own banking system. They built a vault to hold all the money that they got from people. It's kind of a interesting archaeological digs. They found a vault that is comparable to the vaults we have today in our most secure banks. But because of that, this large city, there was also the large theater. This is where Demetrius came and the riot started. And you can actually see the very theater where they were gonna try to kill Paul. And this is Athey Creekers. This, by the way, did I say it was hot? It was really hot. It was like 103 degrees that day and it was really hot and humid and we were just cooking out there. But this theater is giant. They say it could seat 24,000, which is larger than the Moda Center. There was dramas and plays. Gladiator battles were fought in this theater along with animal hunts where they would release an animal and some guy'd have to perform a killing of an animal in that little center area. All the rough stuff behind the stage, they would put platforms on top of that. And the stage was actually quite large, bigger. Those were the under the stage kind of things that people would run around under there. But Acts chapter 20 describes how Paul, after this situation, he had to run for his life. And Acts chapter 20, later, Paul would meet with the elders at the church in Ephesus. So the church took root in this pagan town. And this whole town was turned upside down by just one guy going in to preach the gospel. And this is one of the things that really stirred my heart about Athey Creek reaching harder for unsaved with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's part of the thing that stirred last summer's crusade and why we press forward. We just seeing how Paul boldly went into some of these cities that were completely pagan cities. We have work to do. And I really felt that on this Paul's journey. I came home really inspired to reach as many people with the gospel and as possible. But Paul meets the elders of Ephesus at Miletus, and they loved Paul. They kissed him on the neck. And like he had a real fan of elder group there that loved Paul and the warmth toward the Ephesians. So you get the sense from the letter we just finished, the Galatian letter, there was a little chilliness between Paul and the Galatians. We don't have that with Ephesus. The Ephesus people, Paul had a real place in his heart and they loved him and he loved them. And I think it's because he helped pull them out of a really grotesque, dark, and sinful lifestyle and world there in Ephesus. So now Paul's writing this letter to the Ephesians about 10 years after he left them. He wanted to share with these believers some really important, essential truths about Christ and about the church. And like, it's almost like Paul is saying, I'm just gonna sum it all up for you Ephesians that I love so dearly. That he's not gonna write a word of correction really for the Ephesians like he did the Galatians or the Corinthians. This is actually just where he's saying, man, you gotta get all this amazing truth about who God is. So at the time of the writing of Ephesians, Paul is now a prisoner in Rome. While in prison in Rome there, he wrote what we call the prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. When you compare the prison epistles, you get a better understanding of, the historical background, who was hanging out with Paul. You know, he had a group of people, Onesimus, the runaway slave, Tychicus and Timothy, Epaphras, John Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, who later would forsake Paul, Luke, Jesus, who was called Justice, possibly Epaphroditus was there. But this is all with Paul in his journeys. This is really where we pick it up here. Let's get back to Ephesians chapter 1. I know that's a long discussion, but that's going to help us sort of understand this letter when you realize the context, which is very much like our context here in Portland or in America today. So verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God to the saints, which are at Ephesus. Remember, the Catholic Church likes to saint people because of their particular miracles or whatever they did to qualify for Roman Catholic sainthood. But if you read the Bible carefully, you'll realize that you're either a saint or you're an ain't. And if you're a Christian, you're called a saint. And so I think this idea of sainting certain people, I understand why they want to do it, but I just don't see it as a biblical practice. You're either a saint or you're an ain't. And Paul calls all the people that are at Ephesus that are Christians, he calls them the saints, which are at Ephesus, and two, the faithful in Christ Jesus, which is a description of the saints, as it turns out, those who are faithful in Christ Jesus. By the way, the oldest manuscripts of Ephesians don't contain the line saying at Ephesus. So that might not be in all of your translations that you're reading. Like, Brett, where does it say at Ephesus? In the King James, it does. Some of your passages don't because it's not in all the manuscripts. Depending on what you're reading, if you're reading NIV or the ESV or the King James, they use different manuscripts of ancient Greek to translate into those books, and that's why some of those are left out. If it concerns you about things that are left out, don't be concerned. You can get everything you need to know from all these good translations. There's some wacko translations that aren't really translations. New World Translation, that's Jehovah's Witness making stuff up. Book of Mormon, not a translation. That's a twisted thing with an additional bunch of books. But if you have the NIV, especially the pre-1984 NIV, that's a better one. If you have the ESV or the New King James or the New American Standard, you can get everything you need to know doctrinally, and you can trust those translations, even though there's little differences like at Ephesus in verse 1. Don't sweat that stuff. We know where that we're at. We're in Ephesus. It's not hard. There's no doctrinal change on this. Would you guys agree with that? Good. Okay. I say that because some people get kind of flipped out to the saints. Not New Orleans saints, not Mother Teresa, the Christians who lived there at Ephesus, which is pretty cool. So Paul, he says to the faithful that are in Christ, verse 2 says, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I love how Paul brings us into many of his letters, and he always kind of puts grace first, grace and peace. And I think there's a reason for that. You'll never really have peace until you know God's grace. And I think that's why Paul always puts it in his typical salutation. Now, with Timothy, Paul said grace, peace, and mercy. I wonder why Paul added mercy to Timothy's. Was Timothy a guy who struggled with something? He may have just struggled with timidity. Remember, Paul had to say over to Timothy, don't forget, don't neglect the ministry. There was a laying on of hands. Timothy, you gotta get busy and do your calling. Like, it makes you wonder if Timothy had some things where he needed a little mercy. But there's no real peace that the world can give except for through Christ. Christ is the only true peace. We talked about that on Sunday. The best thing you can do when a person is in troubled times or going through difficult is to minister grace and talk about the grace of Jesus Christ. Then they'll have peace. I like what Romans 5:1 says. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Being justified by faith, how do we become recipients of God's grace? Through justification. That's the doctrine of justification. That's believing that God can take our sin away. We receive his grace, and that's where peace is found. So now, after verse 2, Paul moves into sort of what we're going to call the second section. The first section was Paul's salutation, but now verses 3 through 14 is Paul's praise. Now, there's something that's kind of interesting about this. Scholars, the Greek scholars, kind of chuckle because Paul, verses 3 through 14 is a run-on sentence. It's the longest sentence in all Paul's writings. Now, in the English, you'll see a period here and there in verses 3 through 14, but it's not there in the original. Paul just gives a big run-on sentence in verses 3 through 14. But I think there's a reason he's going to go through some powerful praise in just sort of one big breath, verses 3 through 14, Paul's praise. Paul's going to say a ton in a short amount of time here. Call it a run-on sentence. I call it a pile of praiseworthy beauty of the Lord. Let's dive into that, verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Now, if you're a Bible marker, you definitely want to mark the "in Christ," because that's a major theme of Paul in Ephesians. It's all about our identity in Christ. What do you have when you are in Christ Jesus? Well, verse 3 tells us already, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings." What have we been blessed by? Spiritual blessing. Before we talk about what spiritual blessing is, let's talk about what it is not. And that is material blessing. Spiritual blessing is different than material blessing. Would you agree with that? I think that's important because we've got our prosperity gospel people out there who are really wacko, and they name it and claim it, blab it and grab it, squeal it and steal it. It's like, just tell God what you want, you know, and you'll get it, you know, and there's this whole material thing. Watch out for that. It raises its ugly head, and it comes, I've noticed in my life as a Christian, comes sort of cyclically. You know, it's like there's a new generation of name it and claim it. If it's not, you know, Ken Copeland, it's Creflo Dollar. If it's not Creflo Dollar, it's Paula White, the president's spiritual advisor, which I think she went on vacation this last week. Because man, our president did a, whew, somebody needs to get a hold of his Twitter account or whatever. Posting himself looking sort of Jesus-esque. Big goof. Whew, I'm not even going to go into that. But this whole prosperity gospel, his advisor, his spiritual advisor, she's kind of a heretic. I hope you understand that. As Christians, we should pray that good pastors will get the ear of the president, because she's not one of them. I'm just telling you that. But the prosperity gospel, you know, does God want us to be successful and prosperous? I think spiritually, yes. Material, maybe. Probably not. What do you mean, probably not? God not does not want us to be material blessed? Well, God never promises to every believer that they will be materially rich or financially wealthy. There's pastors like Joel Osteen who talks about that all the time, how the Lord's going to make you prosperous and what have you, and mostly implying a material blessing and what have you. But Jesus does make some interesting promises, like Matthew 19:24. I say unto you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. That's a promise of Jesus right there. I'd say whether God makes you wealthy or not, now, the eye of a needle is a hard thing on a camel. If you want to get a camel through an eye of a needle, how do you do that? The answer, a blender and a funnel. So that's not so good on the camel. Well, Brett, the eye of the needle is a gate in the city of Jerusalem. It might just be. In fact, I've seen this gate that they believe is the Eye of the Needle Gate. It's in a Russian Orthodox church in the old town of Jerusalem. They believe they found the Eye of the Needle. What was the Eye of the Needle? Well, they claim that this is the place where it was a gate that was really tiny, a tiny little gate. You know the little door you have going into your attic? It's like that size of a door, where only a man could kind of bend down and crunch through and go through. Why? Because at nighttime, they closed the giant gates of Jerusalem so that armies and people, large groups of men on horses couldn't ride in and cause trouble. So for security reasons, they close up the city. But if you were out watching the sheep late and you got home and the gates were closed, what do? You park your camel outside the city and you go in through the little eye of the needle gate, slide in this little crack. Now, if you're going to attack Jerusalem, it's a little hard to attack through a little hole that's about this big. Good luck with that. You can defend that easier. So some say that's the eye of the needle. But the point is, still, it's hard on the camel. It's easier for a camel, Jesus said, to go through. Even that, if it's the size of this, I've seen camels. I've ridden camels. They're huge. Still going to kill the camel. That's why we should, instead of name it and claim it, blab it and grab it, I like to remember the gospel that I preach has to work here in Portland and Lake Oswego, but it also has to work in Burkina Faso, Africa, where having a mansion and a big fancy car, and wealth, where do my sermons fit? Does Kenneth Copeland's sermons fit in Africa? Absolutely not. There's no wealth there for the Christians in Burkina Faso, but suffering. And the Bible actually really promises that there will be Christians who will spend time suffering, and that's heartbreaking. We should pray for our brothers and sisters in Africa because the Islamic stuff, the persecution's happening. But does your gospel message, does your worldview, does Joel Osteen's sermons fit with talking to other people around the world that are really hurting and going through hard times? The answer is no. That's because they're not teaching the real Bible. Be careful about that. So Paul is talking about spiritual blessings, and I think that's really important. So the Lord Jesus has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. Now let's talk about what that is. What are the spiritual blessings? Where do the spiritual blessings come from? Verse 3 says, blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So the blessings are found in Christ Jesus, blessings from heaven. Also, I would say blessings of going to heaven. When you are in Christ Jesus, that means you get to be spiritually blessed when you die, the spiritual blessing. It doesn't say all material blessing, but interesting that he says that to a church that was quite wealthy. The Ephesians were wealthy. Ephesus was the epicenter of that wealth that we talked about earlier. But Paul is talking to a culture and a people group that's kind of like our culture. Wealth, transgenderism, pagan worship, like that's kind of the same. So it's interesting that Paul uses this, not saying, hey, I'm talking about material blessing. No, he's saying, I'm talking about a spiritual blessing. And that's where Paul then is going to break into the doctrine of what kind of blessing we get. And that's where we pick it up in verse 4. He says, verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Do you see how that just one verse, we could spend a whole night talking about this? Like, this is so rich and deep. Like, how do you handle verse 4 in just one quick little Bible study? Good luck with that. He breaks into doctrine. In fact, look at verse 5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Whew, there's a lot there. Let's look at some of these doctrines. Number one, if you're taking notes, election. He mentions that. Verse 4, he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. That really is the doctrine of election, that God chose you. You've been chosen before the foundation of the world, before you even existed. You were chosen by God, not only for salvation, but chosen for holiness, it says here, which is kind of important, that we should be, verse 4, chosen with him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. If you're chosen, one of the things that you should say, am I holy? That means to be separated from worldliness and godlessness. The Ephesians needed probably that reminder as they lived in a very godless kind of society. They were called to be holy, which is really important, not just for salvation, but called to holiness. Any understanding of God's sovereign choosing that sort of dismisses our personal responsibility for personal holiness and sanctification, which means to be set apart, it really falls short of having the whole counsel of God. If you're gonna get the whole counsel of God, you have to remember that, yes, we're saved by grace through faith, but also called to holiness. That's why Paul would say when he talks about grace over and over again, he would say, should we continue in sin and let grace abound? God forbid. Even in Galatians, we saw him say the same kind of thing. Should we just keep sinning? Of course not. We're called to be set apart, sanctified. That's all built into this idea of election. You've been elected by God, selected by God to be saved, but also to be holy, which is really important. We come across another giant doctrinal word in verse five, having predestinated us unto the adoption. Adoption is another one, but we'll get to that in a second. So we got election number one, predestination. And that's an action of God, which, by the way, remember, God is eternal. He exists outside of time and space. But he foreordained or preordained all the things that would come to pass on earth. It's interesting that we live in this weird culture that thinks that we can question God. Why did God do this? Or why does God do that? What right does God have to do the other? But you kind of have to remember, God has the right to do anything he wants because in the beginning, God. Like he was there before you ever existed, before the world. He created all things. Was there anything else there? No. Did we have any rights at that point? No. Why? Because we didn't exist. But the beginning starts with God. And then after that, once you realize that, he has the right to do whatever he wants. Now, the good news, not only did he speak the world into existence, but he's also really good, gracious, kind-hearted, patient, abounding in mercy, big-hearted and benevolent. This is the God that we know. And some people, they don't understand that. So they, what right does God have to do this? Why does this happen to humanity? Or why is there death? And why do bad things happen to good people? And there's a sort of this repugnancy about the foreknowledge of God and the predestination of God. Some people try to explain it away and say, well, if God knew that humanity was gonna sin, then does that make him evil? The answer is no. The truth of the predestination doctrine is that it's all wrapped up in the very character and the nature of God, and that is that God is sovereign. He has absolute authority over all the things that he's created. He created all things and is for him and by him all things were created. We looked at that on Sunday. Now you say, but Brett, if God preordained that I would be chosen, did I have any choice in the matter? The answer? Yes, but then he's not sovereign. This is the problem that people wrestle with, and it's one that I'm just gonna tell you, I don't have the answer to it. I do believe in God's sovereignty, but I also believe you've been invited in the Bible to choose to accept Christ, the end. I know that drives some people nuts, and I'm just not one of those people that likes to be driven nuts by that. I believe God is 100% sovereign. He knew I was gonna choose him when I was 5 years old eating peanut butter and jelly sandwiches on the couch with my mom. And when my mom shared the gospel with me, I very happily accepted Jesus as my personal savior. Got baptized when I was 7 and have never looked back. And I'm thankful for my salvation. But it turns out, I did choose him. I chose to follow Jesus at that point in my life. But long before that, God chose me before the foundation of the world. And the argument has raged for centuries. The answer is yes. Both are true, and I'm okay with that. I hope you are too. The reason I hope you are too is the people that tend to get bogged down, whether it's extreme Calvinism or extreme amillennialism, I feel like people get bogged down in that. And I've noticed that, especially lately, have you noticed that hardcore hyper-Calvinists are a little bit ill-tempered lately. Like they're getting meaner. I've just noticed this as time goes by, and they're being more sticky about this. And I understand their struggle. I really do. And I like the conversation. It's a great debate to have and what have you. But I also think that some of our Calvinist friends need to remember that love, they'll know your by disciples by your Calvinism. Calvinism is not even in the Bible. That's a different, whole different thing. You'll know true Christians by your love one for another. So be careful with this one. Yes, I believe God is omniscient, has all knowledge. In fact, without him, Job 37:16 says that without God, knowledge doesn't even exist, as it turns out. God is omnipresent, ability to be everywhere all at once. God is omnipotent, which means all powerful with a determination to carry out his purpose and will on all humanity. That's 1 Chronicles 29:11. So this idea of election, divine election, and predestination, you'll hear analogies that help try to explain it. They all kind of fall short, but like here's an example. An example of election. If there's an airplane, 747, whoever gets on to be on the plane bound for heaven, you've been elected. You got a ticket, you got on the plane. Predestination is charting the route the plane will take, the schedule, the accommodations, both during and after the flight, when you get the peanut and the communion-sized Coca-Cola, each passenger's safety. And guess what? God is the pilot of the plane, and he predetermines where the plane goes. The question is, did you get on? Were you chosen to go on the trip? If you were chosen, you were given a ticket. But if you took the ticket and got on the plane, you chose to get on the plane. But God is the one himself who makes sure that the elect actually board the plane, and he also makes sure the plane gets where it needs to go, which in this case would be heaven. So to those whom God has elected to salvation, he moves them to accept the free offer of salvation. That's what happens. Matthew 22:14 says, "For many are called, but few are chosen." But I believe all who are chosen are predestinated to end up in heaven. That's the idea here. So in all this, be careful about getting caught up in the intellectual arrogance of this topic. I think that's the problem. And I'm criticized by people who get really bogged down in this intellectual argument, and they say, Brett's just a dumb guy and doesn't know what he's talking about. They don't even know how bad that part is. It's worse than they think. But I'm preaching the gospel with all my heart, and I know that God has chosen who he will. I believe in God's sovereignty. But isn't it interesting? If God already chose, then why should I go out and evangelize? Because the Bible tells me to do that. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. See, what happens is the person that just camps out completely on just God's sovereignty and says God's already preordained and predetermined election, so why should I go waste my time on missionary work when God's already chosen the people? If a person kind of gets to that attitude, they've missed some of the points of the Bible, and that is go into all the world, preach the gospel, preach and teach with all your heart. That's what I'm doing, and I'm gonna stick to that. So you got election, predestination, and then you've got adoption. Whoops. Adoption is what it sounds like, adopted sons and daughters, grafted into the vine. We've talked about that when we were in the book of Romans, we went over adoption. Also, other things we went through is redemption. That's verse 7. So verse 5, predestination along with adoption, the children by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. That's just his sovereignty. Verse 6, to the praise and glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. I love that. I'm accepted by God. You might not feel accepted because of your sin, but God says, I accept you based on my sovereignty and my ability to save you and purify you. And how does he do that? Well, that's doctrine, what are we, number 4? Redemption. That's in verse 7. It says, in whom we have redemption. That's a financial term. There was a price paid for you. You sold yourself out to sin, and then there was a price paid. What was the price that was paid? Blood. It says that in verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the blood of Jesus, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Oh, man, I love this. Dr. Felix Roux and Louis Pasteur. Dr. Felix Roux, a Jewish doctor in Paris, along with his colleague Louis Pasteur, emerged with a fierce determination to prove that germ theory was more than just a theory. Dr. Roux's granddaughter died of black diphtheria. He was set on figuring out how to cure those who had this horrible disease called black diphtheria. The medical profession thought Pasteur and Roux were both wacko quack doctors, and they actually kind of excommunicated and excluded them from all other doctors. Does that sound familiar? Something that happened to us a few years ago? So these two doctors kind of had to go rogue, Louis Pasteur and Dr. Roux. They built their own laboratory in the middle of nowhere in the woods near Paris. And they brought 20 beautiful horses out of the laboratory for testing. Scientists, doctors, nurses, they all came to observe. He had cultured a bucket full of black diphtheria, enough to take out all of France. They took swabs and put them in the nostrils of the horses. All 20 of the horses got sick. 19 of them died within just one day of being infected with this. One of the horses fell sick, laying on the ground. The fever got to the same level as the other horses, but this horse somehow wasn't quite as bad as the others. The fever started to drop. The doctors were amazed. The horse got better. So the doctors took a hammer and hit the horse on the head and killed it. I know this isn't very popular of you Portland people, but they took the blood from this horse, brought it into France, and used the blood to help fight black diphtheria, the blood of this horse. You see, you had to take the blood of an overcomer, one who was able to overcome the disease of black diphtheria, and put those antibodies into someone else. That's kind of what happened. So in the hospital in Paris, there were 20 babies that were already tagged as going to die with no cure. But after treatment with the blood from the horse that overcame, all three of the babies lived. Kind of an interesting story there. Now, why did I tell you that horrible story if you love horses and stuff? Well, a horse is sad to have hit. What about Jesus? He was more important than a horse. And Jesus had nails in his hands and feet, a crown of thorns smashed on his head and a spear stuck into his side. And his innocent blood was spilled on the cross that day. It was the blood of the overcomer, Jesus Christ, who overcame sin. And that's what it says there in verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin according to the riches of his grace. Don't you love that? I'm so thankful for the blood of Jesus. That's why Peter would call it the precious blood of Jesus Christ, according to the riches of his grace. Wow. Verse 8, it says, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Now, we looked at verses 8, 9, and 10 on this weekend, and you might have wondered, Brett, why did you sort of take three verses mid-sentence? The answer, the whole chapter's a sentence, so I had to do that. There was no way to get around that. If you noticed that on Sunday, this is just one giant sentence. But I chose a section of his sentence, and we looked at that. We know the end of the story. We know the purpose of our life, and that, what is that? What is the purpose of your existence? To please God. We know the end of the story. We know that our purpose is to please God. We know our assignment that we've been given, and we know the peace that we should be walking in. This is what Paul is referring to here. If you missed our study, that's verses 8, 9, and 10. So far he's talked about election, predestination, adoption, redemption. But now we look at inheritance in verse 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, to the first, who first trusted in Christ. I love that phrase, trusted in Christ. And then it says, verse 13, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that the Holy that Holy Spirit of promise, verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. I love this. This spells it out. How do we get that inheritance? Verse 13 kind of spells it out. It says, you heard, that's somebody shared the gospel with you. And then you believed, it says there in the middle of verse 13, which is what saves you. You're saved by belief. Jesus said, whosoever believeth in me will not perish, but have everlasting life. You must confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. That's how you were saved. So you heard, number one, verse 13, you believed, and then, I love it, you were sealed. In Book of Revelation, there's some tribulation saints that are gonna be sealed along with some Jews. But in our case, we are sealed by the Holy Spirit, which is the earnest. Look at verse 14, the word earnest there. It's like an engagement ring. When you are ready to get married, you give sort of an earnest in the ring, which when you get an engagement, you know you have a commitment. It hasn't happened yet, the wedding, but it's about to. When God puts earnest down, you can know that it's gonna happen. So God puts his earnest, what is the inheritance? Heaven. But there's actually even more than that. The inheritance that we have is not just heaven, but we can see the beginning to the inheritance already. In fact, let me read to you from John 14. You can jot this down in your notes. John 14, 26. It says, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever things I've said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you, not as the world gives, give I to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Jesus would also say, be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. If you're in Christ Jesus, which is the theme of Ephesians, we are overcomers because Jesus overcame the world. We are overcomers because we have the blood of an overcomer who paid our price. And because of that, we have an inheritance. We inherit eternal life through Jesus Christ. So this is really this powerful description of the gospel that Paul gives. And again, this is sort of review. If you've been through the book of Romans, Paul took much longer to talk about all of these doctrines in the book of Romans, but here he sums it up quite nicely. So we've covered two sections of this chapter so far. Paul's salutation, verses 1 and 2, but Paul's praise for God's salvation or God's plan of salvation, that's verses 3 through 14, Paul's one sentence. Brett, you've only covered one sentence tonight. Well, I'll tell you what, next week I'm gonna pick up the last section of chapter 1, which is section number 3, Paul's thanks to the saints. And I don't wanna rush through that, that's verses 15 through 23. So there you have it, the first half of Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll pick it up, Lord willing, next week. Let's pray together. Lord, how thankful we are, these great doctrines. Lord, I'm thankful that we have so many good things, that we've been elected, selected by you. We don't know why. We can't even fathom why before the foundations of the world you would choose people like us. But the fact is, we're really glad you did, and that we were predestinated, that in your foreknowledge, you knowing all things, in your sovereignty and your omniscience, you predestinated us to have a future and a hope of heaven. And not only that we were gonna go to heaven, but adopted as sons and daughters. Oh Lord, we thank you for choosing us. And like even in that Roman Empire of that day, when they adopted children, it really became as if it were their own children by blood. Lord, that's what you've done with us. Purchased us with your blood. We became whole and overcame through your blood. Redemption, you paid our price. Inheritance, we have so much to look forward to. I pray as Paul writes this, you can almost sense just the spring in his step, the joy as he writes these amazing doctrines down for the church in Ephesus. Lord, I pray that we would internalize these things and know them, and that we would be thankful. Even as Paul is giving his praise to you for these things, we too, Lord, praise you for all of these things, for election, predestination, adoption, redemption, and inheritance. As we go our way, may good fruit come from this. Lord, I pray that tomorrow you'd bless everybody and keep us walking in your truth. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together. Well, we'll try to pick up the speed here in Ephesus, but I had to give a little bit of a background, and you'll see more why as we get into Ephesians a little further. So there you go. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace.